Certainly good to see everyone in the audience this morning. Assembly, we're grateful for the fact that we've had the opportunity to sing songs of praise and worship God. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are especially our honored guest, and we're especially grateful for the fact that you're here and with us. And we pray that what has happened up to this point in time has been edifying to you, and that the lesson will be likewise. You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to John 14. We're going to be beginning our lesson in just a few moments in that place. While you're turning there, it was announced during the period of time just before our worship started that my son Jeremiah is going to be teaching the lesson and bringing the lesson this evening. We're very grateful that he's consented to do that, looking forward to hearing him. Most of you are aware of the fact, those who are members here, that Jeremiah has been working with the 84th Street congregation in Oklahoma City now throughout the summer in a preacher training situation with Brother Harry Osborne. They've been studying together. He's been given the opportunity every single Sunday to preach for them. And he's also had opportunity to preach in other places there in the Oklahoma City area. Very grateful for that. The time that I spent with Brother Bob McDonald in Odessa for, actually mine was a couple of years in duration, but I didn't have nearly as many responsibilities as Jeremiah has had. I wasn't thrown into the fire quite as quickly as him. But it was a great growth opportunity for me, and it has been likewise for Jeremiah. The congregation has asked that he continue on with them in kind of a true preacher arrangement for a period of time. He'll be working part-time in that capacity if he continues there. But I wanted to make note of the fact that there is an opportunity that has been supplied to him that he and I think possibly is a matter of God's providence. He came across an opportunity possibly to work with a congregation in, just south of Shreveport, Louisiana. It's in the DeSoto Parish. It's called the North DeSoto Church of Christ, a congregation of about 50 members, and he's going to go and to preach for them next Sunday with the opportunity possibly of becoming their full-time evangelist. And that's an encouragement. It's a momentous decision that he has to make, whether to remain there in Oklahoma City should they invite him to come or to go there to that congregation. But it is also a great opportunity that he has. And we ask that you pray for him, that wise decisions will be made, and that he'll receive a good hearing from the brethren there at the North DeSoto congregation. But just thought I would bring that up. I'm very proud of him, and you can tell that, I think. But when he went at the beginning of the summer, it was with the idea that maybe that might be something he wanted to do with his life. But I knew there was a good chance when he got there and had the opportunity to share the gospel and to spend some time in a study of God's word and such, that it might be something that would touch his heart and he would desire to make that his life's work. And he is determined to do that. I'm just not sure where yet it's going to happen. But there is that possibility. We ask for your prayers. I would like you again to turn with me now to John chapter 14. And I want to just to introduce our lesson this morning, make note of the bulletin article that I wrote for this morning's bulletin that's entitled Pope Francis and Atheists. I thought it was just an amazing thing that recently, in response to an agnostic who asked the question in an Italian newspaper, if the Christian God forgives those who do not believe and who do not seek faith, that the Pope of the Catholic Church responded in the affirmative. And that, as far as I know, would be the first time that the Pope of the Catholic Church, any Pope preceding, would have made such a statement, where he would affirm that God would forgive an atheist in his atheism, or an agnostic in his agnosticism. And by the way, earlier, in a homily that he had preached back, I believe it said in May, he had the opinion expressed that that if someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has good will, that God would accept him as well, again, in his homosexuality. And so this is a very grave departure from what other pontiffs have expressed before him. Now, having said that, and just very quickly to acknowledge that the Catholic Church had its origins in apostasy. I do not care greatly what the Catholic Pope has to say on these matters. I do not believe him to be one who stands for truth, certainly this Pope, but in times past as well. Being the head of an apostate church does not make you what he claims to be, and that is the vicar or representative, earthly representative of Jesus Christ. But that is the claim that not only he and other popes have made through the centuries, but also that is generally recognized by the world as a whole, that when you're talking about the personification of, quote, Christianity, that the Catholic Pope is kind of the preeminent character to look to. I think that it's absolutely appalling and, again, unprecedented that an individual who purports to be a representative of Christ would deny, in his words, completely contradict what Jesus had to say, specifically in John chapter 14 and verse 6, which is the text that we're going to be reading in just a few moments of time. Jesus there said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Whereas this individual says that salvation can come, forgiveness from God can be granted to an individual who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, who rejects Jesus as the way. And it just shows where our society is. We have come to the point to where tolerance above all things is virtuous. The intolerant are individuals who are castigated for their intolerance. And the ecumenical movement that has had a foothold throughout the centuries have reached the point to where any individual who would deny any individual who would affirm that Jesus Christ is unique as the Savior of the world is one who is intolerant and worthy of censor. And I think that primarily is what Pope Francis is trying to do. He's trying to be accepted by all who are in the world, to put out an olive branch to individuals who have been enemies of the faith. And as such, he is basically just giving up very clearly what the Bible teaches on the matter of salvation and the need for salvation and the means by which salvation is attained. Well, we want to affirm the truth with regard to that in our lesson this morning. And I want to begin by reading John chapter 14, if you would like to read with me in that text. And we're going to read the first six verses because I want to get a little context here in the passage. John 14, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus' answer was, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I want you to notice especially, because this will be the primary point that we'll be making in the lesson this evening, or this morning, in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, his purpose in preparing this mansion, as indicated in verse 2 of the text, is so that he can come again and receive them, and by extension us as well, to himself, so that where I am, he says, you may be also. Where I am, you may be also. Now, the means by which this is accomplished will be the point of our exhortation in the lesson. But the principle is that it is a good thing to be where Christ is. The Apostle Paul had basically that same idea in mind when he, as he neared the end of his life and was imprisoned in Roman bondage in Philippians chapter 1, wrote to the church in Philippi, and said, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And I want you to note that phrase, to die is gain. He explains why. He says, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." To depart and be with Christ is far better. And then he said, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So he was in a strait between two. In other words, he had a difficult decision. It would be better for him personally if he were to depart and be with Christ. That, again, should be our motivation, as expressed in verse 3 of John 14. He prepared that place so that where he was, we might be also. And so his decision or his strait with regard to his desires as to whether he would stay, which would be better for them, or depart, which would be better for him, is why it was such a difficult circumstance he found himself in. But departing to be with Christ is far better. And so the principle is established. And the edification or exhortation we want to make is through the asking of the question, do you want to be where Jesus is? And if so, how can that be accomplished? And that's where John 14 and verse 6 comes into play. Because that's what Thomas said. Jesus had told them that you know the way. But Thomas didn't have a full understanding of what Jesus intended by that. And so he asked, well, how do we get there? I don't know the way. How is it that we can get to where he is? And his answer was, I am the way. And again, that revealed it. And perhaps Thomas was thinking in a bit different direction than what Jesus intended by his words. But Jesus put him on the straight and narrow path in the affirmation that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in these words, he, of course, affirms what the Catholic Pope and so many other religious people today deny. They deny that Jesus exclusively is the means of our redemption. That if we are going to go to heaven, the reason why we will go to heaven is because of our embracing Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, however that is accomplished, we must do that. That's what the Bible affirms. That was Jesus affirmed in this particular text. But there are many religious people today that deny that is indeed necessary. They say that it's a sign of arrogance that we would claim that we have the exclusive way of going to heaven. It is arrogance to assume or to contend that the Christian faith is something that is superior to all other faiths, and that it is the exclusive means by which redemption can be accomplished. There is absolutely nothing arrogant or prideful in that affirmation, because it is something that has its origin in God. In other words, it's not me. It has nothing to do with whether I accept or reject it, or whether I endorse it or not. It is simply a matter of what God has done to accomplish the redemption of men. It is the decision that he made. It was the redemptive scheme or plan that was in place from the beginning of creation that had its formation and its accomplishment through Christ and his death on the cross at Calvary. And so I think that takes or gives us an idea as to why individuals think this way, because they consider faith and religion to be something that is a function of man's author being the author, man's efforts rather than it coming from God. Now, false religions, that's certainly so, but not with regard to the true religion. It is as it is because that's the way God made it. It is what it is because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And there is no other means or way available for us to obtain salvation except through that. So the question, do you want to be where Jesus is answered. But if that is the case, then you must be in the way, and the way being Christ. And so you must be in the way with Christ. And so I want you to understand this as we acknowledge Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is a practical aspect of that. And each of these terms have some benefit for us as we seek to determine what is required of us in that regard. The acceptance of Jesus. I am the way. Well, what does that mean practically for us? I want to look at a couple of passages that I think might be helpful. And the first one is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Where the Hebrew writer affirms that Jesus Christ is able to save the uttermost, or God is able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, having reference to Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now notice again the language here. The means chosen, the means made available by God for the redemption of man, that is, saving to the uttermost man, is accomplished through the Son. It is accomplished through what Jesus did on the cross. We're told that he always lives to make intercession. He died on the cross, shed his blood, made available the remission of sins. And then in that resurrection, in that he He was raised from the dead, never to die again, living evermore. He gives us that hope of life. Very clearly established by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as he discusses the concept of the resurrection. When we talk about what was accomplished by Jesus Christ, we must emphasize the twofold nature of that work. Not only the death on the cross, but the resurrection from the dead is of great significance to us, because it shows, it proves, it indicates that Jesus Christ was victorious over death, that is, spiritual death. And as such, we have the hope of eternal life because of what was accomplished through his efforts. He died on the cross, shedding his blood that our sins might be taken away. But in that reconciliation, there is hope beyond the grave. Because Jesus Christ was raised, because he ever lives, and as such, serves as our intercessor. So that any time we sin, he can petition God on our behalf. He ever lives to do so. Then we can truly be saved to the uttermost. But he is the way. And we have to recognize him as the source of our salvation, that he is our path from earth to heaven. Notice also in Matthew chapter 7, so that we can make a very clear statement concerning what we have already intimated, that is, that he is the only way. Again, the purpose of ecumenism, you'll notice it if you read the entirety of the Pope's comments as they were related in that bulletin article, is the idea that well, Christians, they have to obey Jesus, but if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe, even if you don't believe in God, if you make moral decisions, if you follow the dictates of your conscience, that as a result of following the dictates of your conscience, you can be saved as well. That's God's mercy is not limited. You do what you think is right. Well, doesn't that very closely align with the idea that many have that broad is the way that leads to life? That's the idea that many have, is that you can get there many different ways, that God is undemanding with regard to a man's redemption because of his love and his mercy, and that basically what you need to do is just be a good person, and if you're a good person, then God's going to save you. That's the idea that many religious people and non-religious people have today. And they will base that upon the love of God. They will say, you know, God's a loving God. He wants us to go to heaven. And so pretty much everybody is, unless you're really, really a bad, bad person. As the Pope would say, if you really are guilty of violating your conscience and doing things that you think is wrong, then, well, yeah, maybe God will condemn you. But as long as you do what you think is best, then you're going to go to heaven. Well, that doesn't jibe with what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. He said to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. And he said, and don't want to mix metaphors depending on the different context, but I think it's a legitimate parallel. He's the way, and he is the sole means. And this indicates, again, a narrow path that must be followed, a singleness with regard to how it can be that we accomplish our redemption, and it is through Jesus alone. And so it is right and proper to state it in terms, as Jesus did in verse 14, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Again, the few is a relative term, and it's interesting how that, depending upon where you are in philosophy, the few broadens. You know, you think about the prophet who thought that he alone was left, that's very few. And he was told, well, that's just too narrow an interpretation. But I think the Pope's is very broad. The few is a very, very large number. He's going to divide it up into those individuals who follow their conscience and those who do not follow their conscience. Those who basically do what they think is right and those who do not. And that's where God's forgiveness will be. But that certainly is not in keeping with the tenor and the context of this particular passage. It is those who accept Jesus and are obedient to him and submit themselves to him wholly that will gain entrance into heaven. And there will not be many who will reach that place. Too many choose the broad way because it's the easy way, but it does not lead to life. It leads to destruction. Second point along these lines, do you want to be where Jesus is the concept of truth. I am the way, I am the truth. I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Truth It's an interesting thing if you look at Scripture that a premium is placed upon not only our Lord, but also the Holy Spirit through the pens of all of the New Testament writers upon truth. And religiously today, that premium is not found. So many individuals who say, in effect, that truth is of no great importance. They will ask the question, how can we know what is true? Or what does it matter what is true? We are living in an age that has been turned by philosophers and those who try to look at the big picture with regard to social movements and where the world is through the ages. What they've termed postmodern. And this is a period of time following the modern age where individuals sought through reason to come to truth. That the age of enlightenment, where individuals were seeking truth with regard to science and seeking truth with regard to religion. And there were areas of debate. The Protestant Reformation would be a part of the modernist movement. But we've reached the point in time in our society to where truth is no longer relevant. That the only wrong question to ask is, what is truth? Because there is no absolute truth. Truth is whatever you want truth to be. And it really doesn't matter what you believe, what you hold to, what your convictions are, what your moral standards might be. What matters is you hold to them. Does that not sound like exactly what the Pope is saying? A postmodernist is what he is. And there are many of his ilk that exist not only in society in general, but in the religious world today. Well, you compare that with what, for example, the Apostle Paul had to say in Colossians chapter 1 when he said, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. Now again, I want you to notice the reason why he rejoiced to God through Jesus. It is because of your faith in Christ. Now can we quantify faith? Well, certainly. Faith is something that is objective, that exists in individuals who have accepted what? They've accepted truth. And he makes that very clear as we read on in verse 4. It says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints because of the hope which was laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. And it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Where does this abide? Where does hope abide? Where does grace abide? It abides in the truth of the gospel. It is something that is in that sense objective. It is something that is obtained, and is a means of winnowing out, of making distinction and of discerning between those who are acceptable to God and those who are not. I am the truth. Muhammad's not the truth. A Buddha is not the truth. Gandhi is not the truth. The Catholic Pope certainly is not the truth. Jesus is the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the means by which all come to salvation who believe. Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so we make our appeal and rest in Jesus as truth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In 2 John verses 1 and 2, notice again the words of John, very similar to those of the Apostle Paul. The elder writing to the elect lady and her children, he says, whom I love in truth. Again, the relationship that John had with the elect lady and her children was based upon the fact that they each, the elect lady, her children, and John all had that respect for and were abiding in truth. He said in verse 1 of the text, he said, I love them in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Again, you see the relationship that is sustained, because John is not only including himself, the elect lady, and her children, but also all others. There is that love, there is that kinship, there is that affiliation between John, the elect lady, her children, and all who know the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, it's taking it from a different direction And we're talking about abiding in the truth, which is Jesus. Here he's saying the truth abides in us. But that's because of we're talking relationship here. So what relationship do you have to truth? Are you abiding in truth? Are you staying in truth? The truth that emanates from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he taught his disciples, gave them instructions to heed the instruction of the Holy Spirit after he departed. He said that he would guide you into all truth. And he told his disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so truth is something that is of great importance. We emphasize it a great deal. You know, we spend, if the preacher doesn't preach overtime, we spend a half hour out of every hour's assembly listening to the truth. Again, that's if he doesn't go overtime, and that's also if what he's preaching is what he should be preaching. And there's a reason for that, because of importance that is placed upon truth, of heeding truth, of abiding in truth, of proclaiming truth, of accepting truth, of obeying truth. All of those things are what indicate and are a valid determination as to whether or not we are in Christ, if we are doing his will. And so truth is of great importance. And then finally, do you want to be where Jesus is? You must be in the life. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And, you know, we live, again, in a society, and it's been this way in every generation, so it's nothing different than it has been in the past, but certainly where people kind of miss the boat with regard to what's important. So, you know, what's important in your life? Well, I want to get a college degree. That's important to me. All right. I want to find a job that will support my family, and that's important. Or I want to have a family, my children. That's what's of greatest importance to me. There are some who say, I want to be famous. Now, there's a reason why when you go when you look at the television, that American Idol, which I hate the title of that show. What do they mean by that? I want to be an individual that everyone in America looks to and idolizes. I want to be a god to people. That's what they're saying. And to a very real extent, those individuals who are seeking that type of fame, that type of fortune, that fanatic acceptance on the part of the great unwashed, that is something that's important to people. They want to be an idol. And that's why when American Idol comes through with their competitions to determine who of the last, I don't remember how many, maybe the last 15 will be actually on the show, and they have all the tryouts. There are literally thousands of people who come out in every single city that they go looking for fame. They're wanting their chance, and they're convinced, some of them have absolutely no talent at all, but they're convinced if they got the chance to sing in front of those judges that they would become one of the contestants on the American Idol. Why do they want that? Especially when you find individuals who attain that are almost always miserable when they attain it. Because that's important to them. They want to be loved. They want to be adored. They want to be in the minds of the entirety of the society that in which they live, or the world in which they live. They want to be on top. It's important to them. And so there are all these things. And there are individuals who reach that. And we say, that's success. They've got it right because of power or prestige or education. Or all of those things. Well, what really is important? The only thing that's really important is eternal life. It's not about this life. It's about the one to come. I mentioned that just recently. A conversation that I had with a young person who had visited with us for a while, who said, I want more in life. I desire more in life. Desires more than all there is. He desires something other than what is of greatest importance. It doesn't make sense. And yet it is very typical of our society. And it has been in every generation. But what Jesus is saying is that I have given something. Or I am giving you something. A mansion. I'm going to prepare this place in heaven for you. This is a place that is described in Scripture as a place in the presence of God. It is a place where there are no tears, there is no sorrow. It's a place where all is joy, a place where there is no need of the sun, for God is the light, a place where we will be in the presence of God for eternity and have opportunity to worship Him daily. It's a wonderful place of comfort and rest and peace. And He said, I'm going to prepare it, and I'm coming back to get you, so that where I am, you can be too. Life is in the Son, and only in Him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Not just any light. But He is illuminating the way, the means, by which eternal life can be yours. But it is found only in Jesus. With His victory over death and His ascension, He made available for us that time when after we die, or perhaps should we remain alive when the Lord comes, where there will be a transformation, where this corruptible body will be made incorruptible, where this mortal will become immortal. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, there shall be a change, and we will rise to meet Him in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord, alive eternally. As a result of the relationship that we sustain with Him. Life is in Jesus and Him alone. 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 3, in talking of Jesus, the writer says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard and have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. He's stating again the beginning of Christ on earth, and that is what they themselves were eyewitnesses of as his ministers, as His apostles on earth. We have seen them. We have looked upon it or gazed upon Him. Our hands have handled Him concerning the word of life. That life was manifested. And so when we see Jesus in His first incarnation on earth, we have that realization of that second coming, that second advent. We understand that life was manifested. We saw it, bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the life of Jesus and in His victory and His resurrection, something that the apostles were eyewitnesses of, there is that manifestation of eternal life. What John is saying is that which we have is sure, and we know it's sure because we saw it. You remember John was among the first that went to that tomb. And as he went to that tomb, saw that the Lord was raised, that He was no longer there. Saw the burial clothes off in the corner. And went and exulted in the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead as He had predicted, prophesied concerning Himself. And as they visited with Him and saw what had been accomplished in Him, they were assured of the fact that eternal life is in the Son. It is manifested in Jesus Christ, and it is that which we have seen and heard that we, He said, declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the basis of that fellowship. As a result of the testimony of the apostles, we have life. And that life is to be found solely, uniquely, in Jesus Christ. And so, we ask that question, do you want to be where He is? And if such, you must recognize the significance of the way, the truth, and the life. And I would just assert, as we draw our lesson to a close, that the life that is the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ as we have been born again, is impacted. Or impactful in every aspect of our lives. The significance of this cannot be understated. Too many people today, their faith is something that is a part of them instead of what they are. I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean I'm a fanatic. I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean that I don't enjoy life. I'm a Christian, but all that means is that I go to church on Sunday or occasionally, and I've got some friends who are Christians, but I don't want you to think that I'm peculiar because I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian. It's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is give yourself wholly and fully to Him. And it should impact every aspect of your life. In the text of 1 Timothy 6, and he had already been given some instructions concerning the various individuals, the responsibilities they had with regard to their service to God. And as a part of this, he ends up by saying, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty. And the reason for this is because of the relationship that we sustain in Christ. So there's no reason for arrogance or pride on the part of those who are rich. Don't trust in the riches. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do good. Be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. You notice the kind of life that you're to have. And this, of course, specifically having reference to those who are rich. But the application can be very broad. Especially as we know what is said in verse 19. The rich are to store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. And that is why, for the rich person, the riches should not be the emphasis. Doesn't matter how much money you have, and you certainly ought not to place your trust in money because that's a dead end. It ends right with a grave. But instead, be rich in good works. That's the key. Our responsibility as Christians, this is whittling on our end of the stick rather than God's. As we acknowledge the fact that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, what is it that we must do? How is it that we should act? Titus tells us that we should, in acknowledging the grace of God which brings salvation that has appeared to us, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul says basically the same thing in his letter to Timothy as well. He said, store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. How is that accomplished? By being rich in good works. Willing to give, willing to share, so that you might lay hold of eternal life. Don't worry about being famous. Don't want to be an American idol. Desire to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about being overly successful. Don't worry about how much money that you're going to have, or how much education you're going to get, or how many people are going to like you, or who it is that you can boss around. None of that matters. Has absolutely no bearing upon the only thing that matters, and that is eternal life. So, as you acknowledge the fact that I am the way, Jesus said, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, that Jesus Christ is the sole, unique Savior of mankind, then recognize that that realization and the application of responsibility as we acknowledge it is our part. And that it should be something that is impactful of every aspect of our lives. We should seek to serve Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our spirit, all our mind. To love Him, love our fellow man, do what is right, so that we may lay hold on eternal life. As we offer our invitation at this time, we want to again state the unique nature of Jesus Christ. There's one man that has ever lived that was both man and God. One who fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. One who was chosen by the Father, the anointed. One Savior. Who died on the cross and shed His blood. And through the shedding of that blood was effectual in the remitting of sins. In other words, there are other men who have died. Maybe physically died as a consequence of their sin. But Jesus Christ died in our stead. And what His blood accomplished was true redemption, true remission. After 3 days in the grave, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And He is alive today. He's at the right hand of His Father, reigning in His kingdom, and has made available to us the means of eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. The only means by which salvation comes. And if you're ready today to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, then repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And based upon your faith in Him, you will be saved. We're going to offer that opportunity to you if we can assist you or any other in answering the invitation call. We extend it now. Would you come? Together we stand while we sing.